Well, I know that many of you know what I do for a living. I'm in the direct marketing business. One of the tried and true approaches in the direct marketing business is to sell things directly to people to fill their needs and to do it with emotions. In fact, there's a science that's grown up around the ideas that are proven through experience and history to be able to be successful and reach through the clutter that's in people's lives and to stir up those emotions. And the people who have understood these emotions and the role they can play in lives and in purchase decisions have made literally billions of dollars over the years that they've employed them. I have a book here, The Secrets of Emotional Hot Button Copywriting, How to Employ the 7 Key Copy Drivers That Make People Act. Here's a testimonial. If your copy, and this is written to people who write copy for a living, you know, direct mail letters or scripts for television or whatnot, if your copy isn't dripping with one or more of these, tear it up and start over. And it's filled with a lot of examples here of mailings that have used these copy drivers and touched on people's emotions to make a point, to raise funds, to sell products, to stir people to action, and have been mailed over and over and over again. In fact, I gave a presentation to the editorial department a year or two ago out in at the home office in Cincinnati on the role that these copy drivers play in emotions, how the world abuses them, and how, to the degree that we would use them to preach the gospel, we could turn it to a positive use. You're probably wondering what they are, and I almost hate to read them to you. Guilt, flattery, it's starting to sound like the seven deadly sins, anger, exclusivity, these are all can be very negative, greed, fear. Boy, if you want to raise some funds, you can put out some fear-mongering direct mail letters that talk about the economy and the shape of the world we're in, and you can really get people's emotion. Fear. And then they have one here called salvation. Not the kind of salvation that we're looking at, but the solution to your problems. If you're worried about some household detergent not being able to get the grass stains out of your son's jeans, why then Tide or whoever it is will pitch that as the solution to your problems, and at last, you know, away with workaday grass stains, and they'll solve your problems. Well, I'm not going to talk about those emotions today per se. I won't cover those in any more depth other than to say they really do work. They kind of cut through all the clutter and static that we have in our lives. We're all exposed to so many advertising messages a day. It's just beyond endurance, really. But I want to talk about emotions associated with the Day of Atonement. I mean, here we are at the Day of Atonement, Commanded Assembly of God, one of the 7 holy days a year that we appear before God. We give an offering, as we just have done. And we think about the meaning that this day pictures in the plan of salvation, kind of a large abstract concept. And it can kind of slip by you if you don't realize and associate there are deep, deep emotions that are associated with the Day of Atonement. And I'm going to cover 7 of them. And I think that you will probably come up with others on your own. You probably are thinking, Day of Atonement, well, what emotion would I feel when the Day of Atonement comes to pass in reality? What are some of the emotions that would wash over me? Besides hunger, you know, hunger is not quite an emotion, but it's a definite feeling. And when you think about the place in the plan of salvation that the Day of Atonement occupies in between the other holy days preceding, it's a very dramatic place. It's in between dramatic, earth-shaking events that'll stir people's emotions like never before. People's emotions have been stirred before, but when the day of the Lord comes that leads up to the return of Christ, He will, believe me, He will have all of our attentions. And if we could just, as I say, turn off the computer, turn off the TV, let the clutter ebb away, find a quiet moment to meditate on the meaning of this holy day, and that's what the fasting allows us to do. It lets us have extra time that we would have spent preparing or consuming a meal to focus on the Day of Atonement. It's guaranteed to stir up your emotions very vigorously. It's after the end time plagues. You know, there's going to be some dramatic plagues leading up to the return of Christ. It's after the great tribulation and the day of Satan's wrath, when he's going to come down to this earth just very angry and doing all kinds of dirty deeds, even more so than he has in the past. It comes after the resurrection of the first fruits. Hopefully everyone in this room will rise and meet Christ in the air and become a first fruit to help accomplish the task of the next phase of God's plan. But the Day of Atonement also occurs before some things too. It's after some really bad news, but it's just before some really good news. It's sandwiched right in between. It occurs before the rebuilding and the restoration of this earth, represented by the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth and the kingdom of God. The Day of Atonement occurs just before this time of peace and prosperity and healing that's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, what we're all going to be observing beginning next Wednesday night, October the 22nd, for 7 days, and then afterwards the last great day. The government of God during that time will be extended to the whole world after the Day of Atonement, and the people will be free to flourish without fear of attacks or disaster or bloody instances like you see in the world today. In reality, this day, the Day of Atonement, is a very emotional day, and we need to let it just kind of break through our jaded, overstimulated, intellectual approach to life so many times, and just think about some of these emotions that will be coming to pass. So that's what I want to do today, is use the 7 different emotions to refresh our understanding of the meaning of this day and go through some scriptures that will help cement in our minds just how rewarding and how necessary it is. There's 2 parts to the Day of Atonement, as you know. Part 1, Satan is bound. Part 2, mankind is reconciled to God. And I want to start out with the emotions that will just flood over us when that comes to pass, when Satan is bound. So if you turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 talks about the time that Satan is bound. It's after these events that I've just mentioned. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, the emotion that would wash over so many people, I think, would be relief, especially those of us who would know the true role of Satan in the earth. He deceives the whole world, but there will be a dramatic difference when Satan is bound and that angel brings that great chain and throws him in the bottomless pit. You know, at the feet of Satan lies every drop of blood that has been shed in anger on this earth over the last 6,000 years. And that's a lot of blood. Every lie that has been told can be traced back to Satan, putting an idea in somebody's mind or letting mankind build a society that rewards lying and deception. Every bone that's broken can be laid at the feet of Satan. Much of the mental illness and emotional anguish that we've seen in history and that we see around us on the evening news, on the internet, in our newspapers, can be laid at the feet of Satan. And when he's bound, a great wave of relief should just wash over us, because he'll be out of commission for the next 1,000 years. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 talks about Satan, and it's worth reading and thinking about. We'll start reading in verse 1. Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Eternal will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Kind of a time of national restitution, and a mixed multitude of strangers will be joining them. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. The tables will be turned, because as you know from other scriptures, the people of God will have been taken, many of them, bound in chains and slavery. And now their captivity will be turned, and when Christ returns, he'll turn that, and the tables will be turned. And they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, it's not going to be the kind of ruling over your oppressor in kind. It's not turn about as fair play, and I'll give them the old eye for an eye. Those that will be in the reverse roles of having been the oppressor and now are no longer the oppressor will be seeing the kind of love and forbearance and yet justice that the law of God would have us administer, so that there's not revenge, but rather some punishment, some restitution, some restoration, and then the kind of government that they would love to have. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give you rest from your sorrow. That should cause some relief right there. Rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. These can be laid at the feet of Satan. Verse 4, you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And here we know the king of Babylon is the human person, but also a type of Satan the devil. And the things we're going to be reading next apply to Satan the devil, the one who caused the oppression and caused the bondage and who caused the fear. And you will say, how has the oppressor ceased? How has the golden city ceased? The Eternal has broken the staff of the wicked. That's one thing that the Day of Atonement pictures. The staff of the wicked that he used will be broken. The scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Just think about that for a minute. There's an immortal spirit being named Satan the devil, ruling the nations in oppression and fury, smiting the people in wrath with a continual stroke, just furiously just hitting. Can you imagine how bad that would be to, you picture the slaves in Egypt being lashed and whipped to carry those burdens and build those buildings faster and haul those stones and make those bricks. Being just smitten furiously with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. You know, Satan rules the nations. He deceives all nations. It's his kingdom that's on earth right now. And he rules in anger. Satan does not rule in love or mercy or justice. It's eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the most egregious way, beyond what restitution would call for, beyond what justice would call for. If somebody slapped somebody on the cheek, Satan's answer would be to just haul off and break their jaw in return and to rule the nations in anger. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing, just an emotional wave of relief, just washing over people to the point where they can feel like they can break forth into singing. They don't have to fear being smitten continually in fury with a continuous stroke. Skip down to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? You know, the people's strength is spent in vain. If you ever have been down to Mexico City area, and have seen those temples to the sun and temples to the moon, or maybe you've just seen them in pictures in your school books or on the internet, these great big pyramids, just these huge tall things, all done by slave labor in service of a pagan god. Talk about a way to weaken the nation, to make all their efforts go towards idolatry, to where the population didn't have a chance to relax and rest and enjoy the fruits of the good earth that God intended for us to enjoy. Rather, every day their shoulders were rubbed sore by the basket and hauling of burdens. And that is one of the definite things that we'll find relief from and feel relief from when the gross national product of the nation isn't just poured down into a rat hole, into so many unproductive and vain and pagan things. The nations will not be weakened anymore. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. These were the swelling thoughts of vanity that a created, eternal, but still created being, Satan the devil, felt as he thought he would just pull a little palace coup and get up there and take over God's place. And look at the results of God allowing him to misrule this earth for 6,000 years. Just a blood fest. Yet, in verse 15, justice is on the way. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Yes, in type, it was the king of Babylon, a very wicked ruler, just as wicked as Nero, just as wicked as Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong or Pol Pot. There's been a whole Tamerlane, you know. There's been so many people throughout the ages that have taken on the almost the literal persona of Satan the devil to rule the nations in anger at Satan's behest. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day. They had an interview by a fellow who's written a book on Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, who is one of the conspirators behind the 9/11 disaster. And this author got to know him a little bit, studied his literature, studied his life, interviewed a lot of his fellow workers. And he said, you know, this guy just has an eye of destruction. Whatever he sees on, he wants to blow up. He sees somebody, he wants to cut their throat. He sees a building, he wants to burn it down. And it was, in his view, giving the guy too much credit for a master plan of world domination by Al-Qaeda and for strategic steps. I mean, he was Osama bin Laden's number two, and he was running the operation. But there wasn't as much rhyme or reason as you might attribute to him or see in a grand plan. It was just targets of opportunity. And they told the story about that poor Wall Street Journal reporter, Daniel Pearl, who was killed in 2002. He was killed by Khalid Sheikh Mohammed. But he didn't capture him. A freelance roving band of Taliban and Al-Qaeda mercenaries looked around, and they looked for a rich Western white, preferably Jewish target, to kidnap and hold for ransom. They didn't realize that they grabbed one of the star reporters of the Wall Street Journal. And so they were holding him captive, and the story was kind of getting bigger and bigger, and the situation was starting to spin out of control. Well, Khalid Sheikh Mohammed allegedly gets a hold of this information and goes and buys him for $50,000. He says, hey, I'll take the heat off, because the whole world's going to come down on you. They're looking. This is one important guy that you have kidnapped. And so here's $50,000. You've done your mercenary extortion deal. Give me Pearl. You take the money and disappear. So they did. And so Khalid Sheikh Mohammed gets a hunting knife and saws the guy's head off as a PR blow against the West, spitting in their eye. He didn't go out to seek Daniel Pearl, but as soon as he knew he was available, his eye fell on him, and it was destruction. I mean, this bespeaks demon possession. This bespeaks the kind of ruling in anger that Satan the devil has afflicted upon this earth for this whole 6,000 years of man. And Khalid Sheikh Mohammed is just one of a long litany of people who rule in anger, whatever their hand sees, whatever their eye falls on, for destruction. And there will be a lot of relief and breaking forth into joyful singing when Satan the devil is bound with that chain and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. You know, you don't have to turn there, but I can tell you in John 8:44, Christ was talking to some people that had a really bad attitude. Oh, let's turn there. John 8:44. It illustrates from the words of Christ himself some of the character attributes of Satan. John 8, verse 44. We'll start reading in verse 42. Jesus was talking to the crowd. Jesus would said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Well, Satan was blinding their minds and just filling them with hatred and rage. They wanted to kill Christ. Because you are unable to hear what I say, that's why. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Just as the many malefactors throughout history that I've named want to carry out murder and mayhem and bloodshed, it's the desire of their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There will be a large sigh of relief when that evil being who has inspired so much horrible activity is bound and thrown into that pit for 1,000 years. He's twisted and ruined everything he could get his hands on from the day of Adam and Eve until now. Turn back to Revelation 12. This is a prophecy of Satan's activities. What is coming illustrates his character. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is the church, 12 stars, 12 tribes of Israel. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. We know that's the satanic rebellion, where he took a third of the angels and persuaded them that there was a chance to be on top, that he could supplant God from his throne, and they joined him in his rebellion, a third of them, 33%. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Again, ruling in anger and in wrath. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. It's not enough to have war on earth. That would not satisfy Satan. Satan was attacking the very throne of God. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There will be some real relief when that deceptive spirit is removed. I think everybody will be able to stand up 1/2 inch taller. Those who are alive at that time, when they... And maybe they won't even have to see it, but when that malign spirit influence is removed and that angel binds Satan with the chain, throws him in the dark, bottomless pit, relief. I think it'll be almost a palpable sense of release and relief when Satan is bound. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. That lies yet in the future. Just let that sink in for a moment. Think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse riding down in the end times. False religion, war, spurred on by false religion, famine as a result of war and the destructive of productive capacities, plague and disease that comes upon the earth. You know, I just finished reading a novel by John Fortner called One Second After, and that's something that Mr. McNeely has mentioned. He's written about it in World News and Prophecy. He's spoken about it. I think it's even been in the Good News. It talks about an electromagnetic pulse weapon being able to knock out our power system. And when the power goes out, Satan is just going to dance for glee. He is going to rejoice. The figures are that 90% of all Americans would be dead within 1 year after an EMP blast going off. How do you preserve the food on hand if you have no power to refrigerate it? How do you preserve the medicines that everybody needs if there's no power to refrigerate it? How do you distribute food and medicine if you can't start your truck because it's run by a little microchip in the engine that's fried because of this EMP blast? How do you pump your water? I live out in the country on a well. I'd have to go get an Amish. I'd have to go Amish. I'm convinced I need to make better friends with all my Amish around me. I don't know if I'll go to growing a beard or not, but you'd have to pump water by hand. And that's just if the power goes out. Think of that. And that's just one small element of end time plagues and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's all these woes in the book of Revelation, a time of trouble that has never come on the earth to this time, and nor will there be anything like it afterwards. And yet we will feel great relief when we're on the other side of that. And the cause of that, Satan the devil, is bound. The day of emotion, the day of atonement is a very emotional day just for the sense of relief that you will feel to know that the accuser is cast down and is bound. There's a second emotion that we'll feel, grim satisfaction. Grim satisfaction when justice is finally served upon Satan and his howling minions. You know, we're not to bring a railing accusation against him, but simply to say, "The Lord rebuke you." We're supposed to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. God does give us that divine protection. But we know that all those sins are laid at his feet, and we can have a tight-lipped realization that sin has consequences. And the devil, the architect of sin, who will not repent, will face a day of reckoning. First, being bound 1,000 years to get him out of the way, and then after that, thrown into the lake of fire. And it's not something we should dwell on or think about or rejoice over per se, but it is godly and a worthy emotion to feel that there is justice, that we can take a grim satisfaction, that he didn't get away with it. Turn back to Leviticus 16, if you would, please. Leviticus 16. We'll go through some of the symbolism involved in the Day of Atonement. We were just in Leviticus 16 earlier. Leviticus 16, verse 5, it talks about those activities on the Day of Atonement. From the Israelite community, the high priest is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the 2 goats, verse 7, and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Verse 8, he is to cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the eternal and the other for the Azazel goat, the goat of removal. Some translations have it the scapegoat, but it's really the goat of escape. The scapegoat is somebody who's thought to have been unjustly suffered for his sins, and we know that Satan will suffer justly for his sins, and he's not a scapegoat with the blame lying someplace else. There's one goat for the Lord and the other goat for the Azazel, which is, by the way, Azazel is a name for an ancient Middle East goat demon that the tribes used to worship with all kinds of horrendous sacrifices. It could never apply to Christ. The Azazel goat definitely represents Satan the devil. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. And you can see the parallel. Christ was sacrificed for sins once for all. But the goat chosen by the lot as the goat of removal shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a goat of removal or as a goat of escape. And skip down to verse 15. It's talking about Satan there. And it's a very serious thing. Verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, the one that represents Christ, and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. That's symbolic of Christ taking the hit for our sins and uncleanness and rebellion. Whatever their sins have been, and as we know, we can repent, and all our sins can be forgiven if we will just turn to the Lord. He's to do the same thing for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. That's symbolic of Christ bringing his one eternal sacrifice of blood before the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies up in heaven, after whom this tent on earth was only a picture. then, down in verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. This is symbolic of Satan being named for who he is, one of the real culprits behind the scenes that just sends miserable thoughts into people's minds. You know, things that you wouldn't normally think of. I remember my dad told me a story once. He was 12 years old, living in, is in the late 30s. He was living in Wichita Falls, Texas. Dirt poor Texas town right there in Tornado Alley. And he was 12, but he was a healthy young kid, and he just loved to ride his bicycle. So he would get on his bike and just ride for hours. And he said he developed big calf muscles, and he was healthy. And he was 12, and he just loved to speed around the corners. Well, one day he was just pumping really hard and then speeding around the corner, just leaning into the curve. Well, there's this fellow over at the gas station on the corner, you know, hosing down the gas station parking lot. And that guy looked up at him speeding around the corner, and he just instantly flicked that water, put it under my dad's tires, and caused him to spin out and have a terrible bike wreck. And the guy just laughed. That's just an outrage, you know. And did that thought to spray that water, to make that poor young guy wipe out with a bad bike wreck, did that just come spontaneously? Was this guy totally evil? He was probably just your average, normal, ordinary guy. But Satan, I'm convinced, put that thought in there just as a lark, just to see what would happen, to cause that poor kid to spin out. And he got all scraped up and wrecked his bike. He couldn't do anything. He was 12 years old. This was a grown man who just stood there and just laughed. And that's just one small illustration of the mindset that Satan the devil has and is broadcasting at all times. And so whenever you get a nasty thought, you know you can lay it at the feet of Satan. You just have to put it in a little mental black bag, cinch it tight, and just throw it out the window. Just use that mental imagery. And then replace that thought with some godly thing. Maybe hum a little tune from our hymnal or recite a scripture or get your mind on something else. And just resist the devil, because he will flee from you. You know, sin is so awful and its consequences are so awful that there was to be nobody in that tent of meeting when the sacrifice was being made, that blood sacrifice. And similarly, we're fasting today. This is not a light or a momentary, a light or a funny thing that the justice is finally going to be served to Satan the devil. We're humbled, we're fasting, we're not gloating over it or expressing any of those kinds of emotions. Relief that he'll be gone, grim satisfaction that justice will be served. And a seriousness of a fast to get our minds cleared of the clutter that so often besets us, to just focus on the true elements of what's really going on behind the scenes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and the rulers, wicked spirits in high places. And this fast helps us get rid of all that worldly dross that hinders us and lets us focus on it. Well, those were two emotions that deal with the binding of Satan. Let's talk about some emotions on the positive side that apply to the taint of atonement. Rejoicing. There will not only be relief, there will not only be grim satisfaction at justice being served, there will be rejoicing. Rejoicing at mankind being reconciled to God. That's the second half of the Day of Atonement. First half, Satan bound. Second half, mankind reconciled to God. Now, personally for us, the first fruits, we had the first taste of that at the Passover and Spring Holiday season, where Christ's sacrifice cleansed us from our sins. We received the Holy Spirit as pictured by the Day of Pentecost, and we're being judged right now. You know, judgment is on the house of God now. But the reconciliation with mankind in a general sense is the element that's focused on by the Day of Atonement. It's the whole world collectively being reconciled to God because Satan is out of the way. He's bound for 1,000 years. The veil of deception is lifted. Salvation is being offered to everyone. The blinders are gone. You know, if you'll turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 reflects some understanding that is important for us here. You know, in Leviticus 16, we read about the goat that was sacrificed for sin. And Hebrews 9, verse 11 It shows the true meaning of what that ancient symbolism was pointing to. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are coming, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, Hebrews 9 verse 12, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Skip down to verse 24. Again, I repeat here, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his, looking back to the Day of Atonement that was kept every year. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and then after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that's a cause for the emotion of rejoicing to just wash over us. And those people who don't even know who they're waiting for will rejoice. They'll see, as I believe, they'll just feel a palpable sense in the air. Satan's gone, Christ has come, the veil is lifted. The bad thoughts aren't coming so much, for they don't even know what they're waiting for. You know, turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is a scripture that you'll hear coming up at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. That's Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he won't judge by what he sees with his eyes. You know, Satan judges by what he sees on surface, and he rules in anger. Christ will not decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Keep on, we can skip down to verse 9. It talks about the lion and the lamb, and you'll hear these scriptures in the coming days. But in verse 9 he kind of sums it up. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is something we can rejoice about, that the justice and equity and fairness of the law of God will be administered after the Day of Atonement, when Satan is bound and man is reconciled to God. That just opens and clears the way. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2, and we'll talk about another emotion here, empathy. You know, you just feel bad when you see somebody suffer. If there's a wreck, you just feel awful. And If one member suffers, all the members suffer. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing from his second imprisonment there in Rome. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he's talking about the ministry, but also members, if the shoe fits, wear it, you know, and we all have a role to play in here. And it said, "And the Lord's servant," and that can be each and every one of us, young or old, "the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Totally the opposite of Satan smiting people with a staff and furious, unceasing strokes. "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. When you look around at how people are suffering and striking out in retaliation, and you know that the situation will change on the Day of Atonement, you'll have tremendous empathy for the people who have so suffered, and knowing that their lives are about to make a dramatic turn for the better. Turn back to Isaiah 58, and we'll talk just briefly about anticipation. Because, as I said, the Day of Atonement is sandwiched in between the return of Christ, you know, Feast of Trumpets, and the establishment of the Millennium, Feast of Tabernacles. In Isaiah 58, it talks about something that we can really anticipate: rebuilding the planet after these end-time plagues, rebuilding society on a godly basis. Isaiah 58:12, "Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." A tremendous construction project, a shovel-ready tarp program, but without all the baggage and overtones. There will be a lot of work that needs to be done, and that's something we can anticipate. We'll be a kingdom of priests. We'll be a holy nation. We'll be helping administer the government of God, showing people the true way to live, having empathy for all that they've suffered, and anticipation of all the good things that are ahead of them. The meaning of the Day of Atonement clears the way for all this, and joyful anticipation is one of the strong emotions that we should consider when we consider the Day of Atonement. Humility is the next to the last emotion that you ought to consider, and that humility that God has reached into our lives and chosen us to be part of the restoration of all things. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 12. When you consider the greatness of our calling and the huge job that lies ahead of us after 6,000 years of Satan's misrule, all the wrongs that have to be set right, and we'll be a part of that, and that should give us a tremendous sense of humility. 2 Corinthians 12, read verses 9 and 10. Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh that he had. Verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" We are all very weak. And this fasting that we're enduring today points out how dependent we are on oxygen and food and water, that any strength we have is spiritual strength that comes from the power of God. "Therefore I will boast all the more," Paul said, "all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And we can take comfort from that, knowing that when we're weak physically, we can be very strong spiritually. And it's a very humbling thought. You know, in Zechariah it says, "Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And the final emotion that we should experience when we think about the Day of Atonement and just let it totally sink in is inspiration. Turn back a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians 4. It's tremendously inspiring. It's humbling to be thinking that we're a part of it, but it's also a very inspiring thing to know that God will back us up as we move forward with his plan. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Skip down to verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, and aren't we, in these times of trial? But not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, Check down on verse 13. It is written, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Finally, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This should be very inspiring thoughts to us, that we don't need to lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, especially on this Day of Atonement when we're really focused on it with a fast. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. Brethren, the world does not see the Day of Atonement. The world does not understand the Day of Atonement. But God has, in his mercy and wisdom, called us to understand these things. As we understand the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we'll be feeling relief that Satan will be out of the way. Grim satisfaction that justice will be served. We'll rejoice that mankind is at last reconciled to God. We'll feel empathy for those that have suffered, both now and in the future. We have a strong sense of anticipation of this glorious job description of helping people live righteously in the kingdom of God. We should feel humility that we've been chosen to understand and prepare now for this rich future that's ahead of us. And again, inspiration that our light and momentary troubles are just that. They're light and momentary, and that the job ahead of us is glorious and satisfying beyond anything we can fully imagine. Let's let all these rich emotions just wash over us and motivate us to appreciate and fully keep the rest of today's Day of Atonement.